Now, a few weeks ago, I brought in the Sunday School Hour the lesson on the necessity of water baptism, being that it is a part of salvation, and I explained how that baptism is a part of salvation. In my absence in the last 2 weeks, Michael Sabin brought the mode of baptism and Earl Fahler brought the method of baptism. I am left this morning with a number of questions from the assembly to answer. I'm going to get right into that, for I would like to be able to finish this subject today if possible. The first question is, why don't we baptize immediately after conversion? In the Church of Christ, they make a particular point of baptizing an individual immediately after he has made a commitment. That is, after a salvation altar call, they baptize him that morning. They emphasize that this was the only way it was done in the New Testament, and we should follow that example, not waiting even days or weeks before baptism. And my answer is this. It is true that baptism should not be held off long after repentance. However, as with insurance, as I have explained before, I feel it is really of no help today to press for immediate baptism in our society. And I'll be explaining the reasons why. We do things for real reasons and for practical reasons. We don't follow custom. We follow Bible doctrine. Now, I see in New Testament Palestine, the civil and religious were blended together. The nation, there was not a separation of church and state. They were together. It was a state religion, Judaism. It was everywhere, practiced out in the streets and in the synagogues and temples. It's not like Christian America, so-called, where it's only practiced inside of some churches. It was everywhere in their society and all their state laws and the whole manner of life and everything they did everywhere. And Jesus came to be the Messiah, and the nation rejected him. But not all. Individuals within begin to accept Jesus as the Jewish Messiah. They were Jews. He came to the Jews only at first. And they accepted him as their Messiah. And there was a great issue in the nation. The issue was whether or not Jesus was indeed the Messiah, according to their scriptures. And they only had the Old Testament scriptures. And there was therefore a great effort on the part of those new converts to bring this message of truth to others. And in those days, in that hot country, they did not have plumbing. They did not pipe water into their homes. And so life centered about the rivers. And there were not a lot of rivers. And so down at the river, there were people washing clothes by the multitudes. There were people bathing by the multitudes. There were people getting water to drink by the multitudes. That was the lifeline. And everyone was congregated at the rivers or any pools that there may be. And when a man gave his life to Jesus Christ, he could not remain hidden. He had relatives, he had friends, he was involved in a Judaistic culture, he had been going to the synagogue and temples. The land was not full of many different religions and ideologies. And there was a necessity to immediately make it known that he now had embraced the Christian religion. Not a different religion, but accepted Jesus as the Savior and make witness to the others that another one was added, accepting Jesus as the Messiah according to the scriptures, to their own prophets. And so they went down into public places, and there before everybody were immediately baptized because the issue would immediately arise. And there were temple services, there were synagogue services, their custom, their manner of life, they were deeply affected. And they were to join themselves to that despised band, and they went and made themselves immediately known to everybody in water baptism. It was a witness. Now, it's not that way today in Christian America or in Europe. This land is full of hundreds of religions and denominations and ideologies. Furthermore, it is called a Christian nation. There are Christian broadcasts throughout and television broadcasts throughout and churches all over the land, Christianity is not really an issue in this country. And when the Church of Christ go and baptize, what do? They baptize them in the confines of their walls and the whole world doesn't know. They don't copy the New Testament custom. They don't go out in front of the society, in front of everybody, and do it in front of everybody as a witness that they have now come to Jesus Christ. They do it in the confines of their own church that all believe that way. And it's pretty difficult in our society. It wouldn't have the same impact to try to copy what they did in that day, although we would like to. It's the right thing to do. If there was a common pool of Seattle, pool of water, and that had everybody was around it and Christianity was the issue, and we could all come and be baptized right there before everybody, it would be much better. And if everybody did that before everybody and gave the witness and then walked in it, it would be much better. Now, today we have other situations. We have need first of orientation of the candidate for baptism. You see, at that time they'd been hearing the law read every single week. They knew all the scripture. They knew the plan of God up to that moment. When you went to baptize them, they really needed no more information than the information that led to their conversion. Today, that's not true. Been brought up in an antagonistic world of Christ in a kind of a vacuum. Been brainwashed by television, movies, everything else, kind of an agnosticism in the liberalistic society until they need orientation. You just can't take somebody today. Mind's been blown on drugs, or he's been on a skid row, or he's been doing things. You just can't bring him down to the altar and take him up to the baptismal tank. They haven't got the slightest idea what the water is, what it means, what they're doing. They can't identify with anything. They don't know what they're doing. They're giving no witness to anything. In that regard, they don't know what they're doing. And these churches that do that, the candidates are woefully ignorant. They're just going along like a parrot, just doing whatever they tell them to do. And you get baptized. What's that? Well, we take you to the water. Oh, we're willing. Sure, they want to do anything. They just got love of Jesus in their heart. They're just giving their life to Christ. Sure, they're willing. They'll throw sand on them as far as they're concerned. Do anything you want. They don't know. There's a need of orientation, so it has a meaning so that later they don't say, boy, do I need to be rebaptized? I didn't know what I was doing at the time. I wasn't doing something in my heart. I wasn't being buried with Christ, identifying myself with Him and burial to rise and walk in a newness of life. I knew nothing about what that thing was they did to me. It's helpful for us to collect applicants as well. Our baptizers are busy. The cost of heating tanks and energy to that amount of water is considerable today. And it's best to wait until our new students are oriented. We've got a Bible college. We've got new students in that could be stumbled. They don't know, understand why this person's been baptized once, they think, and he hasn't. He's been run tizo, not baptizo. They don't know that. They don't understand why. They're kind of stumbled. They don't understand the mode or the method or the purpose. And we've got new students in every year. We purposely wait every year. We do not baptize anybody in the first quadrant of that, first half of that semester. We wait until they're oriented. But today, if an itinerant preacher is passing through the land, if he comes to tepid water, he's in a warm climate, the water's nearby, there's no reason to wait either. If your clothes are washable, see, we're in a different situation. We've got tailor-made suits that cost several hundred dollars that if you go down and plunge them into the water, they're ruined. Shoes that are immediately ruined to plunge them into the water. They didn't have that. They had non-tailored clothes. They were loose-fitting, non-tailored, full of dust from the walking. All they had to wash them all the time. Yes, a lot of them were wool. They shrunk. Didn't make any difference. They were not tailor-made. They hung loose. And their clothes, they could walk down into the water, walk back out of the water. They let it rain fall on it. Didn't make any difference. They didn't have raincoats. They didn't have umbrellas. They didn't worry about that. Their clothes were different. Their situation was different than they are today. And they weren't winning the wardrobe. They did not live up in the frozen north. They weren't chopping holes in the ice. Their water was tepid. It was always reasonable to do this. And now, we could baptize people in suits. Let the suits get ruined. We could do that. We could baptize in cold, freezing water. We could do that. We could take time after every service and immediately, meet the people wanting to go and pray. We have other things that we could immediately haul everybody over, or we'd have to have a baptism tank right here. We have to change. We could immediately haul them into the water and plunge them right in the suit, right into the water. Or we could immediately invest in tons of baptismal garments and have big, huge changing rooms and all that. But why? just because of a New Testament custom, because those situations were different, because they had a situation, well, there was no reason for them to wait. Why wait? I mean, they did the work, there was the water, they had, and it was an issue. Our situation is different. We do not follow New Testament custom. There's no reason to follow New Testament custom. We don't kiss each other, and the men kiss the men with a holy kiss on the cheek. We don't follow their custom. We don't wear the long robes that they do. We don't give the same salutations. God never asked us to do that. God never even invented their customs. There's nothing sacred about their customs. But we follow New Testament doctrine and New Testament commandments. And the commandment never did say, you are to be baptized a person immediately after they give their life to Christ. It didn't say that. There is a doctrine. You have to understand the reason for it. You have to understand what you're trying to do and what the propriety is and what the and all these type of things. And then you have to, according to your custom, where you are, in your situation, do what's best for you. That's why God has given church government to help make those decisions. It makes a lot of difference where you are and what's happening. If you're up in the frozen north, you may not even be able to find water. And now, Assembly of God missionaries, for example, in Africa, they typically wait 6 months before they baptize anybody. They do not baptize new converts. And the reason is, they go over there and they preach the gospel and everybody comes to Jesus. They come, the whole tribe comes to Jesus, all the first message you give. They like all the Sunday school, they like all the barrels of clothing brought from America. They like to get on the inn. It's a big thing. It's a new thing. It's an exciting thing. They all come to Jesus, lock, stock, and bill. But they keep on sleeping with the neighbor's wife and stealing the neighbor's goats, and they keep on following the juju doctor practices, and they keep on in their sin and witchcraft. And so they don't want to baptize people like that. They easy come, easy go. And they make them prove themselves for 6 months. Now, these are Pentecostal people. They don't do that in America. It's not their custom in America. They wouldn't think of waiting 6 months in America. But they do that for a reason, because the situation is different. They're steeped in heathenism. They weren't Jews of New Testament Palestine days. If a person is evangelizing and he's passing through an area and people are getting saved, they should be baptized before he leaves. Unless, of course, he turns the responsibility of orienting them and baptizing them over to local churches. And if he would do that, then that would be fine. If you're in a tight community and there's great oppositions between the sides, it's Christianity versus something else, and there's great persecution, oppositions, and various things, the person should be baptized immediately and take his stand immediately and not be hid out there. In general, a person should be baptized as soon as reasonably possible. With us, it's based somewhat upon classes taught, and then we baptize them that they might know what they're doing. We don't want to stumble people. God has not given us to stumble people, and we would be stumbling certain people in these areas of the modes and methods and so forth if we did not get the orientation first. We've got to get the people to see their need, and so these are brought in classes. We collect people, attracts more witnesses. If we would baptize everyone individually as soon as they gave their life to Christ, everybody can't come to every baptismal service. There would not be many witnesses. There would only be a very few people. They would hardly, not many would know that this person has come in to Christ. And so we used to baptize in services, but the situation has changed, and so we're baptizing them now in the chapel, and there are a number of witnesses that come. Unfortunately, we can't baptize before the whole community, and it wouldn't mean the same. In fact, people today, they don't care. You can do anything you want. They bring all kinds of churches. You got all kinds of ideas. It wouldn't make an impact on them like it used to. But at least before the church they're coming in, they make that commitment before us and before God. Next question. Is there a distinction between forgiveness of sin at conversion and remission of sin at baptism? First of all, the terms remission of sins and forgiveness are synonymous terms. Secondly, let me ask the question as part of the answer. Is there a distinction between forgiveness of sins at repentance in the Old Covenant and at the sin offering? No. Either God forgives or he doesn't. And he forgives when you repent in your heart. But the work of repentance is not complete at repentance. For works must prove the faith and continuation of that repentance, either at the altar in the Old Testament or at the baptism in the New Testament. James said, you show me your faith without your works, I'll show you my faith by my works. No, you're not over. But man, that faith without works is dead and standeth alone. There must be the works to manifest the faith. Is there a distinction between insurance at the telephone call And when he signs the contract? No. They both insure him, but the call doesn't finish his obligation. The call insures him temporarily and provisionally and legally, but it's ratified and put into full course at the time that he ratifies it by the signature. But that doesn't even finish his requirement for insurance. He must make payment month, year by year. We also, when you repent, God forgives you. When you're baptized in water, you ratify that in the new covenant. But that does not still fulfill your requirement for salvation. You must continue to work out your salvation, carry it out to its conclusion. Work it out daily and carry it on into the saving of the soul. You must continue to make your payment. Question number 3. Are you saying that if a person who has been born again rejects the truth of water baptism, or even accepts the truth, but for some reason, such as being too afraid to give a testimony, then that person's conversion is nullified and he's no longer a Christian? May I turn the question around so that you can see it better? If in the Old Testament one did hurt to his neighbor's wife and repented in fear at that time, but refused to give a sin offering as commanded by God out of fear, perhaps fear of letting his neighbors know what he did, does God continue to forgive him? No. No. He forgave him when he repented, but he must lay a sin offering. There is no way he's going to get out of it if he doesn't finish that repentance by the work of faith in a sin offering. Fear has kept many people from conversion. Procrastination has damned many a soul to hell. Ignorance of what is important has snared many. Enter Moses. Ignorance of what he was doing when he smote the rock, he had to go up to Mount Nebo and die and not enter into the promised land. Enter the sons of Aaron. Ignorance of the importance of keeping exactly what God says, that there was not two Christs to go into the tabernacle, but one Christ. He smote him dead. Ignorance of Saul, who presumed too much and took upon himself the position of a priesthood because the priest had not arrived. And his kingdom was rent from him. It's also true at the altar call for salvation. Ignorance has led many people at the altar to not come on through. I prayed for him. I brought a man a plan of salvation. He surrendered it to God. He surrendered his life. He accepted it in his mind intellectually. I kneeled to pray with him, and I never could get him to go all the way through to say that he was in ignorance, that God was just going to do it through my hands or whatever. He never came on through. He's still living in sin. Fear has kept many people out of heaven. You know that? Fear for all kinds of reasons. My relatives, this, that. You see, God expects obedience, not excuses. Fear is never an acceptable excuse with God. He requires faith and obedience. And when people doubt God in fear, then the bones are bleached in the wilderness. Then they lose out with God. Now here's another question. It has so much to it that I'm breaking it up and answering it in parts. Born again, as used in the popular fundamentalist vernacular, is synonymous with conversion. But do the two biblical usages of the term support that notion? Well, first of all, conversion means to be turned about. Born again means to be, in the Greek, generated. Something is generated. Now, conversion is not the same as being born again. Conversion is based on the experience of being born again. Because your spirit is generated from above, you turn about, are converted, and go the opposite way. One is based on the other. They are not synonymous. Of course, you may use one in a loose sense, and having that implies the other. He is converted. That implies that you have been born again, and you wouldn't have been converted. Or it implies that you have been born again. Now, he goes on to say, we have shied away from interpreting John 3:5 as baptismal water, be born of the water and of the Spirit, due to our aversion to the doctrine of baptismal regeneration. Now, respectfully, I say that I haven't got the slightest idea of where this brother has got this idea, because we haven't done any such thing. I teach that born out of water, which is what the scripture says, or generated out of water, literally, is coming up out of the water at baptism. I don't sidestep truth because somebody else has an idea. I don't care if Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Catholics hold part of that truth or not part of that truth. I don't change my theology because of somebody out here, or I don't start not teach it because of this, or sidestep it. I don't do that such thing. I don't care who has part of the truth. I teach what the truth is regardless of anybody else, whether they want to call me a Mormon or what they want. It doesn't make any difference. I teach what the truth is. He goes on and says, perhaps it does not refer to water baptism saving us, but perhaps it does refer to water baptism saving us, not in the punctilio, meaning point action sense, but as ratification. But I want to say that ratification is punctilio. When you come and be baptism, it is a point action. Baptism saves us because it completes the requirement for being saved up to that time. And until, he goes on and says, and until that ratification, we are not fully born again. Now, in John 3:3, Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, the Greek is generated from above, geneo anathen, generated from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Born again, generated from above, is a spiritual thing done by the Spirit of God in a man's spirit. He doesn't regenerate your body stays the same. He doesn't regenerate your soul stays the same. He regenerates your spirit. Now your spirit is in tune with God. And so you have a generation of your spirit from above. And therefore, when he's talking about born again, he is not talking about water baptism. That's not from above. He's talking about a spirit being born from above. Now in John 3:5, he says, Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. The Greek is, except a man be generated out of water and of spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Generated out of water is coming up out of that baptismal water. All of a sudden you're generated out of water, like you're being born out of water. You come up, you went down the old man. Now, come up a new man, a new Adam. You're in Christ, the new Adam, and you are generated out of water. You're coming up out of that water as a spiritual symbol to walk in a newness of life because you have been generated from above. Water baptism is not generated from above. It's not spiritual generation. It's not being born again. It's not being generated from above. It's being born of the water. You must be born out of the water and of the Spirit. The Spirit talks about the human spirit generated by God's Spirit from above. In John 3:7, he says, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. That is generated from above. That is by the Spirit of God. This is not talking about the sum total of the two. He's not saying here that you must be generated from above by the Spirit and generated from above by water baptism. That doesn't generate you from above. He's not talking about water baptism. He already stated that water baptism was a requirement. But he's talking about that spiritual generation, because water baptism does not in itself do anything to you. It is an outward act of an inward faith. It is your faith made manifest by your works. It is obedience to God. It is a ratification outwardly of what's been done inwardly. It itself does not generate you, as baptismal generation doctrine teaches. But it is a part of salvation, and it's necessary in salvation to complete the forgiveness of sins by God. Baptism is not a generation from above, although God requires both to enter into his kingdom, and he says so. Now, he goes on and says, we'd go to heaven if we died before baptism, even though not fully technically saved or born again. But we have been born again before baptism. When you give your heart to Jesus. And so when we receive Jesus, God does a regenerating work within our spirits, which is being generated from above. We are, and that's not being baptized or filled with the Holy Ghost. It's got nothing to do with that. We are, at that time, provisionally saved from judgment if we would die, and legally saved. But that legal and provisional and temporary state will run out if we don't ratify our verbal acceptance of the contract by the faith and works and obedience of water baptism, which outward act shows forth the invisible inward act and experience. And he goes on and says, this may sound unpalatable and incongruous, but then it sounds likewise incongruous to say we aren't saved until baptism, but would go to heaven if killed before baptism. Now, I did not say that we were not saved until baptism. I did not say that. I said baptism is a part of salvation, which salvation is not accomplished till we are safe in heaven and totally free of all sin. We are legally and temporarily saved at conversion, being born from above by God's Spirit. That doesn't mean you're fully saved. You are not fully saved until you get to heaven. Otherwise, you wouldn't be, how can you be saved from the water if you're still in the water? How can you be saved from sickness if you're still sick? How can you be saved out of the swamp if you're still in the swamp? How can you be saved from sins if you're still in sins? How can you be saved from judgment if you go into judgment? But we all have a provision of total salvation, experientially, final, complete, provisional salvation. We are legally saved inasmuch as it's legally registered, and that if we would die at that point, it would be accounted to us. We would be saved and brought into full salvation. See, salvation has an awful ring of finality about it. Saved from sin, saved from judgment. We have ratified that new covenant at water baptism, and those who have completed all requirements for salvation up to that time. We must carry out our salvation daily in obedience and in receiving forgiveness for our sins until we are fully and finally and absolutely saved experientially on the other side of judgment ball and this life in the flesh. I hope you all understand. Would a person be considered saved in the case where he was once converted, but never baptized until many years later? That is he saved during the period before baptism? Would he have been saved or unsaved if he died before baptism, even though he was taught thoroughly concerning it? I've already answered this in part. I'll say this. Salvation is a condition determined by God, who has set requirements, but who also shows mercy, taking conditions into consideration. It is not a legal action as much as a determination by God. Determination as to your eternal state. It is based on faith in Jesus, with works following, proving the faith. How long would God wait for baptism before the provisional forgiveness runs out? Only He can decide that. He winks at ignorance, but He requires men to live up to the light He has. He measures a man's ability, his conscience, his knowledge, his intention, and even his future. If a man always wanted to be baptized, and he intended to, and he didn't see the urgency, God would bear with him longer than those who are unwilling to see truth or to walk in truth that they have. God also considers what the man would have done. God is merciful, but He sets the day of reckoning too. And we must not try to put an exact line. See, God knows all things. He's the judge, not us. We don't make the final judgment for every man. He said, well, what about that man? What if this? What? But if we don't make that judgment, we are not the judge of all the earth. We know the judge of all the earth would do right. The lawyers, other people do not make the judgment. The judge does. Therefore, we cannot give exact judgment for every single individual exactly. You know, is he a terrorist? Is he weak? What will God do with him? He committed suicide now. What this is? We cannot give the judgment just because man doesn't like blanks in his knowledge. The Catholic Church is full of spurious works because they didn't like blanks in the gospel, and they made up all kinds of stuff to fit in between what was there. Next question. When the Philippian jailer asked Paul what he must do to be saved, Paul answered, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. Does believing involve repentance, acceptance, being born again, and conversion? The answer is yes. The jailer was baptized, so believing seems to be the only requirement for baptism. Are we to conclude, then, that believing encompasses repentance through conversion? Yes. Let me give you some scriptures to show you how that you just can't take a scripture, believe, and you should be saved, and that's the only thing required. Scripture is interpreted by scripture, and it does presuppose a number of things. It presupposes that if you believe, you will follow that belief in all the things that He says to do. It presupposes some things, and as explained and by other scriptures. So I have to go quickly through this. John 12:32 says, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Now, one might look at that and presuppose if Jesus Christ is resurrected, hung on the cross and then resurrected, that you don't even need to believe. He will draw all men unto him, and that will be the end. They'll all be saved. But we must come to grips with John 3:15-16, which says that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth not perish, but have everlasting life. So we must believe, not just Christ having died for our sins. But then is that all? Well, we must come to grips with Romans chapter 10 and verses 9 and 10, which says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now he gives two conditions. You must confess. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So now he says you have to confess him, not just believe intellectually, but confess him. We must confess him too. Does that end the matter? No. We must also understand Mark 16:16, which says this: he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now he gives another condition. You must believe and be baptized and be saved. Now does that fulfill all requirements? We must also believe Philippians 2:12. We must believe, we understand that when he said believe and be baptized, you're going to carry that belief out beyond baptism. And we must also realize that he is saved up to that time, and he has fulfilled all requirements up to that time, but more time is going to elapse and he must do more. Philippians 2:12 says, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that which I have apprehended in Christ Jesus. That doesn't sound like it's what I'm looking for. 2:12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Carry it out. Work it out to its end place. Work it out. Carry it out. We have to do more than believe and be baptized. You must carry it out. We know many people have been baptized have lost their life eternally. But is that the end? No, we must also look at Hebrews 5 and 9. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Salvation implies you must obey him. You can't just be baptized and disobey him the rest of your life and be saved. Is that all? No, we must also look at James 1:21. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. You must lay apart sin and receive the word of God. We said we are washed by the word. This is able to save your souls, because it washes you. He's not taking baptized people who won't follow God up to heaven with him. Is that all? No. Matthew 24:12-13. And because iniquity shall abound, talking about the last days, the love of many shall wax cold, but he that endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. You have to endure unto the end to be saved. We are not of them that draw back unto perdition. That's not salvation. But go on unto the saving of the soul. Go on unto future, the saving of the soul. Now, I hope you understand. And we also read in James 2:19 that the demons believe and tremble. Well, they believe. Oh, hallelujah, all the devils are all going to be saved. Do people teach that?
But brother, you got to take the whole word and put it together. They believe. Believing is not enough. Demons are absolutely convinced about Jesus Christ being the Son of God. They believe in His death, burial, and resurrection. They believe He atoned for the sins of the mankind. They have excellent belief in this area. They know fully. They have no question. You never find a demon who's an atheist or an agnostic. They're all believers, but they won't walk with God. Third, next question. When a Christian takes communion, he ratifies his participation in the blood covenant with Jesus. How does water baptism relate to the new covenant? I'll just state this, that in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Therefore, you're in the new covenant. Because you put on Christ. If you're not, you're either in the old covenant or you're out of the covenant completely. Because the old covenant is done away with, and so after when it's replaced by a new covenant, you're either in the covenant or out of the covenant. And so you have to put on Christ, and you come into the new covenant. It's a contract. And when you ratify the contract, you're in the contract. Now, because Christ, you see, otherwise, you say, well, what if you just repent but you haven't signed the contract? Well, you can't, like a person who's come in to an organization, you know, maybe in a quick shuffle during the wartime or whatever. And you're in the organization, you haven't got a desk yet, you haven't got a time card yet, your name's not really in the company yet. But he says, well, here, I'll clean it up, you just sit right here, and he'll give you a bit of work to do, and you attend the orientation class, and go to that film, and so forth, and you'll get a card later, and your wages will start today, but the whole thing is kind of a provisional, but he better show up the next few days, and he better get a time card, and get on the books, and he better go through all the rest of the things necessary. He says, that's what happens when you repent until you're baptized in water. Now, you see, you're in the new... Christ inherits all things, and His members do too, and so if you put on Christ, then you get what He gets. And that's one reason you're going to get anything, because you're in Christ, not because of us. In John 3:3, it says one must be born again to see God's kingdom. In John 3:5, it says one must be born of the Spirit and the water to enter God's kingdom. Do the terms see and enter show the provisional and legal aspects of salvation by first being born again and later by being baptized? Or in other words, see refers to temporary provisional salvation, and enter refers to legal, finished salvation. Not quite, but he's got a good thing going here. One must be born again by God's Spirit, that's the only way you can be born again, in order to see, idein, know, or perceive the kingdom. Idein is not blepo, to see, but it often means to know, like, well, I know what you're getting at, you know, as your person's talking. I perceive, I know, idein, the kingdom. Born again opens the door to seeing and understanding God's kingdom. Now it is provisional. But born again of the water, born of the water and of the Spirit allows a legal and experiential entrance to be a servant of the King in His spiritual kingdom, having fulfilled all requirements. Next question. The Greek phrase, generated out of water and Spirit with no article, shows one event. How then can this refer to the Holy Spirit at conversion and water baptism, which is two acts? This is not a Granville Sharp's rule, where the article is before the first personal pronoun, but not before the second, coupled together by the article chi and so forth. There is no rule in Greek that requires these to be one event, and most scholars do not take it that way. And this is a common Greek construction. Only the context can decide if they are one event, and if it does not, the other scriptures must supply the answer, as it does in this case. I also asked our Greek teacher here, and that's what he said. Others who know Greek in the Greek word studies and authors of Greek word studies and commentators, they don't take it as demanding that. Now, Calvin takes it that way, but not on the basis of the Greek construction, but rather on his doctrinal basis and based on his understanding of theology. The question I hear most often is, does this mean my relatives are not saved because either they're not baptized or immersed in the wrong formula? These were born-again Christians, not recognizing the necessity of immersion, or did not know the name Jesus. Because the Bible says, do all that you do, do in the name of Jesus. And I must answer this way. People get upset when we exclude the unbaptized relatives from heaven. But we exclude no one from heaven. And we admit no one to heaven. That's God's job. We only faithfully pass on His requirements. We may guess at how far God will extend mercy, but that's not our doctrine. That's just our guess. Baptism is a requirement, and those who refuse it must answer to God. I suspect that they're in trouble unless God can see enough circumstantial evidence to grant grace. I'm sure we'll see a lot of grace, but also we'll hear many frantic ones expecting to get in who wouldn't be honest with God and honest with His Word and honest with Himself. Jesus said that day, many shall say, Lord, Lord, open up to me. Haven't we done all these things? Haven't we? They all are going to be really surprised and confused, saying, oh, I thought we had a ticket to heaven. My church gave me a ticket to heaven. Your churches don't give you tickets to heaven, my friend. Immersion after repentance let me shoot what my answer here is. Got one word I can't read. Still can't read it. Done with the staple. Immersion after conversion, I think I meant to say sprinkling after conversion, suffices until they have, may suffice until they have better knowledge. Because you see, when you repent, even though you haven't ratified it, God gives you grace because you have intentions. But if you have a sprinkle, which is not baptism at all, some of you may get mad at me, but it's not baptism, because baptism is not a translation. Baptism is a transliteration from baptizo, which means to immerse. And rontizo, sprinkling is rontizo, which means sprinkle. And so rontizo is not immersion. Sprinkling is not immersion. Sprinkling is not baptism. Sprinkling is not baptizo. Rontizo is not baptizo, it's rontizo. When a person is sprinkled, he has never been baptized. If he's poured, he has not been baptized. Baptism means immersion, and you're not immersed when you're sprinkled. And you cannot bury a person by putting dirt on their head. You are buried with Christ in baptism, risen to walk in newness of life. How do you bury a person by putting water on his head, and how do you rise up and you stand upright the whole time? You see, it does not fulfill what Jesus said. Jesus never said to be rondizo, He said to be baptizo. You say, well, doesn't it count? How can you do something different than what He said? And says, doesn't it count? See? Doesn't it count? He said, do this. Well, Moses struck the rock. Did that count? Second time. Did that count? No, it didn't count. God said, speak to the rock. That counts. But He brought water. He showed grace. They needed water, their intention was right, and He brought grace. But there was a penalty. It did not do what God said to do. Now, and so it might suffice because it may still be in that interim period sufficing until they come into light, the knowledge. God will have to decide that. But I wouldn't trust in those type of things if I were you. And when you got the knowledge, then you can't trust in it. And it might come until it suffices until they have better knowledge, even if that day doesn't come. I'm not going to say categorically, like some people are so fast to say, but that's the way it is, brother, God wants, you know, God's got a lot more grace than a lot of people have. And I'm not going to categorically say that if a person doesn't have the light, that it might not suffice until he gets the light. And if he never gets the light, God may let it suffice. I don't know. But I can say this. If you get the light, now you're responsible to live up to the light you've got. Or else you're in a new place. You see, you get born again, and you may still smoke. So I don't see anything wrong with smoking. Can find it. Look at he may go through his concordance and not find smoke. He may look at the S and the Young's concordance and not find it. And so then he walks on. But then when the Holy Ghost convicts him a few weeks later, now it's different. Now when he refuses to obey and he knows, he now comes in. Now he doesn't live up to all the obedience, and now he comes into trouble with God if he doesn't. Now he sins if he doesn't. Before he did not know. It was a sin of ignorance. Now it's a sin of commission. Now he knows. A born-again, spirit-filled Christian in God's standing, never baptized since his infant sprinkling, probably would be saved in his ignorance. Possibly, I said, would be saved in his ignorance. Because he's moving into a life with Christ in other ways, but it's not certain, and it's not God's plan. You see, also, God gives more knowledge when you look at the knowledge that you've got. You live the light you've got, he has ways of bringing you more light. But if you won't live up to the knowledge, you see, a lot of people kid themselves. Well, I didn't know any better. You weren't open to know better. You were blocking everybody was trying to tell you. And there's a difference in that, because the Jews of Christ's time were called apatheia, unpersuadable. They did not know, because they were unpersuadable. Therefore, they shall die in their sins. There's a difference in being unpersuadable and being like Paul, who says, I've lived in all good conscience to this day. They'll say, therefore, God showed mercy upon me. Now, that was what Paul said. So if you live in all good conscience, that's one thing. But if you don't, it's something else. So if he comes to the knowledge of God's plan and rejects it for any reason, he stands in jeopardy. And salvation is not the end. We are rewarded according to our works. Besides, so even if you make salvation, what about your works? What about your position in heaven? You're rewarded according to your works. The Bible specifically tells you that you will be rewarded and be in heaven according to your works. People say, well, it's not by works, salvation is not by works. No, but the Bible does say rewards are according to your works. Too many people are just interested in getting inside the gate and leaning against the wall and panting relief. There's a life there forever and ever and ever in positions, brother. You may want, when you get there, something more than just be the garbage man there, so to speak, inside the gate. Of course, there won't be any garbage there. That's why I said, so to speak. Is it proper to baptize someone if the minister isn't an elder and so forth? In other words, can a person who's not an elder or a pastor baptize somebody? That is a friend to a friend, both saved, of course, husband to wife and so forth. Well, there is no scripture that says you've got to be the right reverend to baptize anybody. Really, there isn't. But it would be improper for Christians to be running around baptizing each other, not giving deference to the church government, who should make that decision as to being a proper candidate and being the person to properly baptize them. See, afterwards, they may still have a question in their mind. Boy, did that baptism count? And somebody might persuade them that it doesn't. However, if you're out in a situation, you're up in a wilderness trip hiking with somebody up there, and you're talking about Christ, and up in the north woods, you give his life to Christ, by all means, baptism. Baptism. As I would understand the scriptures, a brother in Christ can baptize another brother in Christ. I think you can do that, and I would do that. If a man is there, a woman should not do it. But if the woman is there, she can do it. If you're a born-again believer, you should be able to baptize another in Jesus Christ. But I think you should always give deference to those in position above you. And you should not do it when there is another way. I feel for, just because of questions, stumblings, various things, unless it's necessary, you should rather wait and let someone baptize them that there won't be any question in their mind about in later times, and so forth. John's baptism of repentance. Maybe you could give some comment as to how John's baptism, being yet in the Old Testament dispensation, relates to the baptism of Jesus, since John's baptism was also one of recognition of sin by the individual, repentance, evidence of a heart commitment, fruit meet for repentance, and baptism by immersion. John's baptism was transitional. Christ's baptism was not yet available, although John's baptism was only for a period of 6 months. He was a forerunner. He was bringing advanced truth. He was preparing people. The washing of priests and of sacrifices and of unclean persons was common in the Old Testament. They understood the spiritual significance of those ceremonial washings. John was now God's prophet, leading them to Christ, to Jesus Christ, because Christ would take over, first in John and then in Christ, and be the only baptism necessary, the only baptism. And his disciples were baptized for the next 3.5 years, and then his apostles thereafter. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance, an outward act signifying that in their hearts they had come to repent, because Israel had been in sin and for 400 years had been without a prophet of God. And now they signified through this, because the prophet told them to, that they were putting themselves in a place in those hearts to repent. That's why when the Pharisees came down and acknowledged him as God's prophet and said, baptize us too, John the Baptist said, oh, you generation of vipers, who hath forewarned you to flee from the wrath to come? Wherefore bring you forth fruit meet for repentance. bring forth fruit. I'm not going to just baptize you without fruit. I want fruit, and I want an inward act, and then with the baptism is an outward act of that inward faith and commitment. And you've got to make that. I won't baptize you. And he didn't. And then they turned against it because he wouldn't baptize them and include them also. Although we generally use Acts 19, Paul finding certain disciples at Ephesus to support rebaptism, I feel it's an equally strong proof by logical deduction from the following thesis. During the Feast of Passover, Jews had gathered from many regions of the area to join the festivities. Many of these Jews, Israelites, had no doubt been either baptized by John or the disciples. Luke 3:3, and he, John, came into all the country round about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Mark 1:5, and they went out unto him all the land of Judea and the area of Jerusalem, and were baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing the sins. Matthew 3:5 and 6, then went out unto him all Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. John 2:23, and John also was baptizing in Enon near to Salem, because there was much water there, and they came to be baptized. Acts 2:38, Peter told them to be baptized. I deducing that meant for many to be rebaptized, that they had either been previously baptized by John or the disciples. Now, there were no new grounds for baptism after Christ's death. But during Christ's life, the disciples, for rebaptism after his death. Once they were baptized then in Jesus Christ, there's no grounds for rebaptism. But during his life, the disciples baptized in the stead of Christ, not as a forerunner, as with John the Baptist. And believers at that time of Christ did not need to re-seek salvation after Christ's death. See, they were already in the covenant. And they accepted Christ in their hearts when he came. And so they would not need, they did not need, and then they were baptized. They had to be baptized in Jesus. But they did not, but those, what I'm trying to say is in the old covenant, let's say the person lived up to the time of Christ's death. They did not need to be rebaptized in the name of Jesus. If they were in the old covenant and followed all the life they had at that time. But when they came to Christ, then they had to be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of sins, because John was only a forerunner, first in John and then in Christ. Now, this piece of paper I didn't have a chance to look over. I had it previously and I just brought it in this morning. Now they were able to go on to new truth at Pentecost. Now, let me encapsulate this by saying this. Anyone who was baptized under John's baptism, as they were in Acts 19, needed to be rebaptized when they came into Jesus Christ in the new covenant. But in the old covenant, of course, they didn't. You know, they were saved in the old covenant, under old covenant standards. Once a new covenant was in force, then you must be saved in the new covenant requirements, which included baptism in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And as some people no doubt have been baptized by the disciples, John 3:22 and 4:1 and 2, and were in attendance at the Passover time when Peter stood up and exhorted them, were these then rebaptized as among that group of 3,000 on the day of Pentecost and then the 5,000 some days later, or would you conclude that only those who have been baptized by John's baptism will be baptized, Acts 19. There was no reason for Peter to rebaptize those who had been baptized by James. If James had baptized people in the name of Jesus during the time that Jesus was here, there'd be no reason after the Pentecost for Peter to rebaptize them. All the apostles probably were baptized at Pentecost, and Christ's disciples who were baptized probably were the apostles. They were called disciples, but they were also apostles. Probably the apostles did the baptizing, although they could have had more. Most of the people came in were from other lands and would not have been baptized in the name of Jesus by his disciples during the life of Christ. In Judah, they were probably the mockers and knew the Galileans, knew Aramaic, and what they heard there was a language that they understood, and they didn't understand another language different, except perhaps didn't have the Galilean accent. time has run out, excepting for one last question. I'm interested, and I'm sure others would be also, in how the voice in the wilderness was received so quickly. Why did the Jews receive John's ministry of baptism? It appears they must have had previous exposure to the rite, according to an article in ISBE, that's the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia on Proselytes, page 2469, see section 4. In the article, contents to Judaism had to be, in the article, converts to Judaism had to be circumcised and then baptized and immersed, after which he was considered to be a new man, a little child newly born. Can you comment? Yes. I comment by saying this. The article admits that there was doubt that the Jews actually did this, because it's nowhere found in the writings of Paul or Philo or of Josephus. In other words, being later tradition, the manuscripts we have from them are late manuscripts. This is so common. I knew this before I even looked it up. I told this fellow, I said, well, I seriously doubt that they did that. I have had enough experience to know that forever they're taking things done at later times and going back and presupposing it at earlier times, taking late tradition and sticking it back at earlier times. In the very same article, I looked it up then, and he forgot to say that they said there's a doubt that it actually happened, because they have no early record of it. This is frequently done, to take a New Testament truth and then to project it with hindsight back of it. It's done all the time. I think that what happened is, on this side of Christianity, understanding about newborn, new children in God, emerging and so forth, they begin to follow some things that they did not do earlier, and blending the two together, and so some, just because there's nothing earlier record, they've assumed it happened all the way back, but there's no record that it happened back there. I do not think they did. I do not think it's necessary that they've had to have an exposure of it to believe it. The man came on, they hadn't had a prophet. How did they believe any prophet? The man came on claiming to be God's man. He came with power. He came with anointing. He came with, and God gave him grace among, and audience among all people. He came, and even the Pharisees had to acknowledge him. He spoke with power and anointing from high, the things of God like no other person spoke, being filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb, and they could all know by what was happening that he was God's man, and if he introduced this and said this is what you must do, they would do it, and they would follow it. They didn't have to have some previous experience in order to move into it. Our time is up. We finished the questions on water baptism. I hope you have a better understanding of it. I must ask you one question. How many, on the basis of all these lessons of water baptism, know now that you need to request that I schedule a baptismal service because you have a need for one of the several reasons mentioned in the course of these lectures to be baptized? Would you raise your hand? Okay, we're going to have a pretty good-sized baptismal service. And that's good, because we need to have everyone find all the light they've got. Okay. The orientation is January the 5th. What would that be? Room 701, 7 p.m. on the other campus. 701 at 7 p.m. There will be an orientation. And after the and plan to spend a couple hours in the orientation. After that time, then on the 9th, there will be a baptismal service. What happens to baptismal service? On the 19th, there's one in the chapel in the morning, and there's also one in the evening. Yes. Only thing I can say now about child baptism is, when a child has been born again, I realize this is more of a question when he grows up in a Christian family, but when he understands when he has something in his life has taken place where God has begun to call him. I'm talking about now when he's been brought up as a Christian, so he doesn't ever know when he's been giving his life to Christ and repenting all the time and accepting the Lord all the time, and there is no real experience at one moment, no conversion. He's been walking with God all the time. He does not know when he was born again. I do not know. Same thing happened with me. He needs to be old enough that he fully understands. He has a heart for it. He's in a position to identify and do this with God. If you get him baptized too early at a later date, they say, oh boy, I didn't, you know, I was so young. But you can't hold it off forever either. But so he gets, you know, college knowledge. I mean, when he is moving for God and he is walking with God and God's moving on his heart and he's moving in God, he does need that baptism when he's clearly in the age of accountability. Clearly in the age, he knows what he's doing, he understands what these things are about. And the parents will have to make that decision what that age is.